Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's message is presented by Ken Holsberry, the preaching minister at the 10th and Broad Church. Let's tune in now for Ken's message.
One-hit wonders. And what that means for us is books of the Bible that are just one chapter. Very short, but boy, they're just full of inspired words from God. And in reading these, and preparing for these, I'm just amazed again at how the truth that there is not a single word from God that goes empty, that goes forth and does not return, bearing fruit. These short letters are incredible, and they're full of truth, and they're practical. And today we're going to look at the very shortest letter that Paul wrote, and that is the letter that he wrote to a man named Philemon. Philemon lived in the city of Colossae. Colossae was about 25 miles away from Ephesus. Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus. He really made that a major focus for the church. And he built a church there. He planted a church and built up a church there that had an enormous impact on that city. And you can read that in Acts. He also wrote a letter to that church that's beautiful, the letter of Ephesians. But that became an outpost for the gospel, and the church and the impact of the church from Ephesus spread all over the province of Asia Minor and into a city 25 miles away named Colossae. And Paul, based on what he says in Colossians, never actually went to Colossae himself. But it's clear in the letter that there was a man named Epaphras who may have gone over and helped start that church, who may have taken the gospel into Colossae. And in that church was a leader named Philemon. He either heard the gospel from Epaphras, or he may have gone over to Ephesus and heard it from Paul. We don't know, but one way or the other, he heard the gospel. He believed in Jesus. It seems like it may be that the church actually meets in his home, and he has become a very close supporter of the Apostle Paul. Philemon is probably wealthy based on the fact that he had a house that the church could meet in. He also owned slaves, and that's going to be part of what we're going to talk about today. And so since we're there, I just want to stop a minute and talk about slavery in the Roman Empire and around the world. In Rome, specifically, as we start there, you became a slave in several ways. It may be that Rome went and conquered your country or conquered your tribe, and in doing so, that you were part of the spoils of war, and they would round up everybody they could round up, and they would bring them back, and they would sell them as slaves throughout Rome and throughout the empire. That was one way that people became slaves. Another way they became slaves was crime. They committed a crime, and their punishment was to be put into slavery. A lot of folks became slaves because of debt. They owed a debt. They could not pay it, and so they became a slave to work that debt off. And then people became slaves by selling themselves or their children into slavery, which just indicates how bad life was for some people. That having daily food and shelter over your head as a slave was better than the way that they had been living. Slavery was just a fabric of the Roman way of life. Some estimates say that literally a third of the entire population of the empire were slaves. But the slaves, while there's no doubt many of them, maybe probably most of them, had very, very hard and cruel lives. Also, slaves, though, were just a part of daily life in ways that you might not imagine. Slaves could rise and have all kinds of positions. There were slaves who were ship captains. There were slaves who were artisans and craftsmen. There were slaves who were business managers, stewards, doctors, educators. The list goes on and on of a very educated, highly sought-after slaves who had those kinds of jobs. And that's the world that Jesus came into. That's the world that the church grew in. That's the world that Paul was an apostle to. But Jesus made it clear that his mission on earth was not to overthrow Rome. His mission on earth wasn't to abolish slavery. Jesus had a mission, and he was very clear about that mission. And we were reminded of it today as we took communion. His mission was to seek and to save lost people. His mission was to come and offer himself as a sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven. And having our sins cleansed and washed away, the ultimate purpose and mission could be achieved, and that was that we would be reconciled back to God our Father. Never, ever be confused. That was and is the mission of Jesus Christ. To forgive our sins so that we can be reconciled back to our Father. And the church that grew out of people who believed in Jesus and began to live the way he had taught, that church had a mission, but it was not a political movement that Jesus started. It wasn't a social movement that Jesus started. Those new followers of Jesus had a mission, and it is very clearly given. And that mission is to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them everything, to teach them to obey everything that Jesus taught and commanded. And so the model of Jesus, the model of the church, was not that they were recreating and reforming a kingdom in this world, but that the kingdom of God itself was coming into this world. And that we're to announce and usher that in by making disciples who belong to the kingdom and who begin to live in the truths of Jesus. So social change isn't the mission of the church. But social change happens because of the mission of the church. Not every place and every time the way we would like it to. But in history, as we look and see, as people become followers of Jesus, even though the goal isn't that the kingdoms of this world become better, the kingdoms of this world do often become better. As more and more people follow Jesus and obey his teachings and bring his peaceful kingdom into the world in which they live. And so, specifically in the context of slavery, the New Testament doesn't condone slavery. The New Testament doesn't condemn slavery. The New Testament recognizes that it was a reality in the world in which Christians lived and worked and ministered. It doesn't mean that they were ignorant of the realities of slavery, because the reality of slavery in the world in which they lived, and in slavery in every place in which it is practiced, is that people are no longer people, they're property. When we were in Israel, we went to Masada. This sounds like I'm taking a step sideways, and I am, but I'm going to make a point. We went to a place called Masada. Masada is down by the the Dead Sea. Very barren, very desolate, mountainous. The wilderness is what the Bible calls it. On top of that mountain, Herod built a beautiful, luxurious, elaborate palace. Now, just to get to the top of the mountain, I can't imagine how they did it. But then to have water and food and everything that they had up there required a lot of work. Herod built that palace. And never one time did he ever even visit that palace. He only built it because he could, and it showed off his wealth. Our guide, after we had looked at all of this, said, "What country in the world today could build something like this?" Well, we kind of knew it was a trick question, but I mean, honestly, I thought, well, America has the wealth to build something like this. He said, "No, that's not the right answer." He said, "The country in the world who could build something like this today is North Korea." what? He said, because in North Korea, human life is not valued. And to build something like this can only be built on the backs and on the bones and on the bodies of slaves. Thousands and thousands and thousands of slaves built the wonders that we go and that we visit. Said that's the only kind of countries today who could still build something like this. Because human life was expendable. And what I want you to hear me say today is there is a person who changed that. And his name is Jesus. And those who followed him changed that. With teachings like love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. With writings like there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but all are one in King Jesus. With writings that acknowledged slaves as people and not property. Writings that redefined the master and servant relationship. The teachings of Christ that disciples were commanded to go and teach others to obey completely undermined the foundations of slavery in that day and in every day. So even though the church didn't try to end slavery through political or social pressure, the church planted the seeds that ended slavery in that Roman Empire and in other places around the world. But there's a lot of folks who aren't satisfied with that. And I'm going to say something that I want you to make sure that you hear. It's popular in our culture today to blame the Bible and Christianity for slavery. But folks, don't fall for that. Read history yourself. Read the Bible yourself. That position is a lie from spirits that are opposed to God, who influence misguided men and women in this world who want to undermine the Word of God. And the only way to promote their agenda is to undermine God's Word. So do your own homework. Around the globe, and I read a lot of history. I felt like I know this. I actually went back and did some research this week because I don't want to say something that's not true. But around the globe, it is the advance of the kingdom of God that has ended slavery in almost every culture in which it ended. I could only find one exception to that, by the way. There's no other religion. There's no other person. There's no other institution that has done that. And even more specifically, no one in the history of the world did more to end slavery than British Christians in the 19th century. They were the world power. There was no one else in the world who could compare or stand up to England during that century. And they used that world power to end slavery in most places around the globe, or to at least slow it down. And there's a great movie about that, if you haven't watched it. The overwhelming weight and evidence of history shows that the Bible's role in increasing the value of human life and the human condition happens wherever it is preached. Now, I also have to say, because of our own country's history, that misguided and misled Christians don't always do what the Bible says. But that's on them. That's not on God. So back to the letter of Philemon. I've asked Lee Skelton if he would read this short letter to us, because this letter would have been read and heard in a church. And so I want you to hear it this morning.
Reading from the New Living Translation, Philemon chapter 1. Consider God's word. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I am writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. That is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I can demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I want to keep him here and with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while, so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I call, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, my brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask, and even more. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Amen. Thank you for reading that. Philemon is a Christian. He owns slaves. One of those slaves is named Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away. He escaped. He ran a long way, which is a feat in and of itself, and he made it to Rome. Rome is where Paul was in prison. Onesimus ran to the big city probably to blend in and to hide. But who does he run into? He somehow runs into a group of Christians. Maybe because he heard, hey, they'll help folks who need help. Somehow they led him to Paul. Somehow he heard the gospel, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ and became a really close help and support to Paul. The gospel changed Onesimus's life, and that's one of the first lessons I just want us to see. And I think we're going to hit this again a little bit later on because it comes out in this letter. But the gospel can change people. Folks, people can change. People can be one way and because of Jesus be a different way after meeting him and submitting their life to him. So Onesimus becomes a big help to Paul. But Paul's got a problem, because Onesimus, while he's a great support to Paul, is still a runaway slave. And Philemon, who is a big support to Paul, is still Onesimus's owner. And legally, as a Roman citizen, Paul's supposed to turn Onesimus in and send him back to his owner. Paul has taught that you're supposed to respect authority, the laws of the land. Paul has taught that you're supposed to pay your debts. He's taught that slaves should serve their masters as if they're serving Christ. And so what is Paul going to do? And we have the answer in this one-hit wonder. Paul sends Onesimus back with a letter, with a word. He also sends back a man named Tychicus. He sends two letters. He sends the one to Philemon, and he sends the one to the whole church in Colossae. And this one to Philemon is probably the most personal letter Paul wrote. Normally, Paul dictates his letters, but he says in this one, "I wrote it with my own hand," there in verse 19. So I want you to imagine Onesimus goes back to Philemon's house. Tychicus is there with him, begin to explain the situation, hand over these letters, and that letter gets read in the church. And this is another lesson here for us. In our 21st century American minds, I kind of wondered, did this letter really get read to the whole church? I mean, this is really more a matter for Philemon and Onesimus and Paul to deal with. But from what I can tell, I think it got read to the whole church. And there's part of us that would say, but wait a minute, that's not really right. I mean, Paul shouldn't drag that personal business into the church. But you know what? That may be the way we think, but it doesn't seem that that's the way Paul thinks. And it doesn't seem to be that that's the way God thinks. Because what is going on in our life affects the church. We are all together the body of Christ. We are the members of His body. And what I do affects you, and what you do affects me. And what you do in your personal life affects the church. And what I do in my personal life affects the church. And this letter reminds us that sometimes those things have to be dealt with by the church. And sometimes brothers and sisters need to step in to another brother or sister's life and speak some truth that needs to be spoken gently and kindly, but with love and firmness. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to encourage each other. We have a role to play in not only our corporate life, but in each other's private life. Because again, we're each part of the body. And the kingdom of God doesn't recognize separating parts of your life from the other. When you give your life to Christ, you give your whole life to Christ. And that may be your business life, that may be your moral life, it is any part of your life, comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And no part is exempt. So we have a responsibility to be connected to each other, to be involved in each other's life, and to help each other walk worthy of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's letter to Philemon is read before the whole church. I'm imagining both Philemon and Onesimus are there at the gathering. And I just want to paraphrase how Paul starts, because he basically says, Philemon, I always thank God for you when I pray. So remember, the whole church is hearing this, but he says, Philemon, I always thank God for you when I pray. And I hear so many good things about you and how much you love this church because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I keep praying that this faith that we hold in common will just keep showing up in the good things that we do, and that people will recognize Jesus in it. So from the beginning, Paul is genuinely thankful for Philemon. He genuinely praises Philemon. He genuinely calls Philemon just to go even deeper and further in his faith. And then Paul makes a bold challenge to Philemon on the basis of love. He says, I am boldly going to ask a favor of you, Philemon, in front of the whole church. I want you to be kind to Onesimus, because he's become a brother. Even more than that, he's become a child of the faith to me. Paul says, I could actually command you to do it, but I don't want to do that. I want to ask you to do it, to give you a chance to do the right thing out of love. And I'm asking as an old friend who's in prison, show kindness to Onesimus. He's become a believer in Christ and a spiritual son in the faith to me. And so Paul sends Onesimus back, not as a runaway slave, but as a brother in Christ. And there's this really great word play that Paul uses based on the name Onesimus. The name means useful. That was his name, useful. And Paul acknowledges that he hasn't been as useful as he should have been to Philemon in the past, but that now, because of Jesus, he can be useful to Philemon and to Paul. And so again, there's this picture of life change that happens through Jesus. Useless becomes useful. And so Paul sends him back. He says, I would love to keep Onesimus with me because he really is useful. He is a great help and encouragement to me. But that would be taking advantage of Philemon. And that would force his hand. And so I'm sending him back because, Philemon, I want you to have the chance to do the right thing. So Paul does the right thing. He sends Onesimus back. Onesimus does the right thing. He goes back. And now the question is, will Philemon do the right thing as well? Verse 15 says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, better than a slave, as a brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and a brother in the Lord. Do you hear just the worldview that Paul is communicating? And he's also kind of acknowledging there's something bigger going on here. Onesimus decided to run away, but Paul's acknowledging maybe God's doing something even bigger here. That there's more going on than meets the eye. That something greater is happening. Paul's implication is that when Onesimus ran away, perhaps behind the scenes, God used it to work out a greater plan and a greater purpose. Because even when we are doing our own thing, God is doing his own thing. And I am so thankful for that. In his great wisdom and his great ability, God can use the things we do to accomplish the things that he wants to do. I mean, think about it. Onesimus runs away. He goes to Rome. Somehow he meets Paul, who knows his master, becomes a Christian. Now Paul's going to send him back. That's the hand of God. That's the same hand that works in our life still to this day. Even in our mistakes, even in our failures. Because like Onesimus and Jonah before him, you can't outrun God. But to experience God and to experience the hand of God, usually that means we're going to have to do a hard thing. When you run away from something, God's sometimes going to send you back and ask you to do the difficult thing. Onesimus was asked to go back to Philemon. That means you may have to go back. You may have to go back and forgive someone who has wronged you. You may have to go back and have the hard conversation that you really don't want to have. You may have to go back. You may have to go back. It couldn't have been easy for Onesimus to go back. It couldn't have been easy for Philemon to accept him back. Too often in my ministry, I've had conversations with people who just want to run. They want to change. They want to go to a different city. They want to be in a different relationship. And I'm telling you, in almost every single one of those situations that I can remember, running away never changed anything. It was in a different city, and it was with a different person, but they were still the same, and the same things happened again. The lesson of Onesimus is that God may well have something good for you, but it usually requires going down the difficult path. God's best is rarely found on easy street. And so, Onesimus does a hard thing. Will Philemon do the hard thing? Because Roman law said Onesimus is property. Philemon would have every right to punish him, to beat him, even to kill him, according to law, because he's property and not a person. But the gospel said differently. And Paul said differently. Paul talks about him as my son, as my brother. If you love me, love him. If you would welcome me, then you welcome him. Paul asked Philemon to do the hard thing. And it wasn't going to be easy in front of his peers. It was going to affect the status quo of his household. It was going to affect his bottom line. It was going to shake the foundations of who he was, but it was a thing that was right to do based on who he had become. And so Paul asked Philemon to take Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a member of the family, which is just another great lesson from this one-hit wonder that who you were before Christ is not who you are after Christ. See, we divide ourselves over so many things, and we divide ourselves in so many ways, but the cross of Jesus is the great equalizer. Every single one of us stand equal before the cross. Paul wrote in this letter to the Colossians that would be read as well, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, if you're barbaric or uncivilized, if you're a slave or if you're free, Christ is all that matters. And he lives in us all. Some people notice and say, you know what, this is an interesting little letter because Jesus is never mentioned and the gospel is never preached. But what I observe is that the whole letter is the gospel. Paul himself lives out the gospel. Because the gospel is that we have a sin debt that we owe to God, and that Jesus pays the sin debt for us so that we can be back with God. And Paul says very specifically in here, Onesimus has a debt to Philemon, but I, Paul, I'll pay that debt so that Onesimus can be restored to an even better relationship than he had before. That's the gospel. Paul's not just preaching it in this letter. He's living it, and he's asking Philemon to live it, and he's asking the church to live it. And I think that is the greatest message of all in this powerful letter. That Philemon is a great word of God. It is full of important lessons. But the thing that impresses me the most is the whole question behind the letter. It's this. It's saying to them, saying to Philemon, it's saying to us, you know the gospel. You believe the gospel. The question is, will you live the gospel? Will you live the gospel in very specific circumstances and situations? Will you not just give lip service to the gospel and come and sing great praises about the gospel, but when it counts, when the rubber meets the road, when the hard decision happens, will you live the gospel? That is the question. That isn't answered. We don't know what Philemon did. It's the question that hangs there, and it hangs over every one of us this morning. In the tough situation, in the hard decision, will you live the gospel? Will you forgive? Will you put others first? Will you make the hard sacrifice so that relationships can be restored? Will you live the gospel? Would you pray with me? Father, that question hangs over us today, and I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would transform our mind with your word, that you would dwell in our hearts in such a way that this body of Christ would live the gospel, that men and women and teenagers and college students and children in this family would live the gospel, and we would do the hard things, and we would not just say it, but we would act it out. I pray for the power and the strength and the courage to be those kinds of people, in Jesus' name.